Folks, as these last days wind down, there's going to be a great temptation to cave in. Christ said, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Folks, let's not dip the banner. Let's be like these three Hebrew lads. Let's not cave in. God give us the grace to stand tall, to keep the banner high in these last days, and to finish strong for the cause of Christ. Amen.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the Old Testament book of Daniel in the third chapter, which we've graduated up to now at this time. And you'll recall that the year is about 600 BC, about 600 years before the time of Christ. And the world power at that time was Babylon. The king was Nebuchadnezzar. He had come to Jerusalem. He had ransacked it. And he had carried some Hebrew people captive about 750 miles to the northeast, up to Babylon there. And these Jews had been warned for some time that this was impending. They had not repented. And so now you've got this remnant of Jews in Babylon, including Daniel and his three associates, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, Nebuchadnezzar the king had had a dream, and he didn't know the interpretation of it. He didn't even know what the dream was. And so Daniel interpreted the dream and the interpretation of it. And what it was all about was this figure that in the dream Nebuchadnezzar had seen, this image that had a golden head, a silver chest, and a brass belly and thighs, and then legs of iron. And of course, that represented four kingdoms, the first being Babylon, the world power at that time, which was succeeded by the Medo-Persian Empire, which was succeeded and conquered by the Greek Empire. And finally, the Roman Empire, the legs of iron, ruled the world for some time. But that's all history. That's all in the past. There was one other thing that's yet future, and it's this stone that was cut out without hands that smote the image on the feet, just obliterated it, and blew it away as chaff on the threshing room floor. And that stone got bigger and bigger, and that stone's a picture of Jesus Christ, the final world empire. Well, that brings us to chapter 3, and Nebuchadnezzar does something kind of weird. In verse 1, it says, "Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 70 cubits," that's about 90 feet tall, "and the breadth thereof 6 cubits," or about 9 feet deep, "and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then a herald cried aloud, 'To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whosoever falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace.' Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews, and they spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast in the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Going to be talking today with this admonition, don't cave in. Don't cave in. Now, last time we took a look at the statement that Daniel had made when he interpreted the dream of the king Nebuchadnezzar, and he said, no question about this dream and its interpretation. He used these words, the thing is certain. And we talked about the certainty of the word of God. And folks, we don't have to wonder if this stuff happened. We don't have to scratch our head and go, you know, is this some kind of folklore here or fairy tale or wives' tale? No, this stuff happened. There was an ancient Babylon. There was a king Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, we have a fella in the church, Matthew, who was in the military years ago and was over in ancient Babylon, which is today in modern day Iraq, and a lot of the ruins are still there. You recognize some of this stuff here, this artwork, if you want to call it that. That is Babylonian, it's Chaldean, it's Mesopotamian, and we find that he even stood by stuff that perhaps Nebuchadnezzar walked by or stood by, and folks, the rubble is still there. The ruins are still there. The thing is certain. There was a place like this at one time, and if all of this came to pass where it was Babylon, and then it was the Medo-Persians, and then it was the Grecians, and then it was the Romans, and that's all history, we can be pretty sure about that stone cut out without hands, can't we? We can be pretty sure about the future. If it came to pass in the past, it will come to pass in the future. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is going to make this image. He's going to follow up on his dream, but he's going to rewrite history because we know that the image was made of gold and silver and brass and iron, but this image he's making is gold. There's no brass, there's no iron, there's no silver. And so he has heard the dream and he's heard the interpretation, but he knows what that implies. It implies that Babylon is going to have its moment in the sun and then it's going to pass off the scene. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't like that interpretation. So he's going to rewrite history, or at least wishful thinking. And that's really, you know, humanism in a nutshell. God has written history, past, present, and future. It's going to come to pass. God is sovereign. He's on the throne. But you have a delusional king here who has it in his heart that the kingdom of Babylon would continue forever. And so he makes his image all of gold. And that's wishful thinking, but that's humanism in a nutshell. It's kind of Psalm 2 all over. We're going to throw off this yoke, and we don't want this God ruling over us. We're going to call the shots. And the Bible says, he that sitteth in the heavens laughs. It's a joke. Now, Nebuchadnezzar knew that Daniel had nailed it with the dream. He knows that Daniel also nailed it with the interpretation, but he didn't like the interpretation. And so he wanted Babylon to remain as the world power. And all that buttery, flowery, old king live forever, he kind of started to believe that. You know what? Maybe this thing will keep going, and I'm a god, aren't I? And so why can't I continue on, and why can't Babylon continue on? And so we find here that Nebuchadnezzar does something that in his mind it's wishful thinking, but it'll make Babylon continual forever. The unthinkable in his mind was foretold by Daniel, that Babylon would go out of existence. You know, there was a time when the disciples in Matthew 24 were showing Jesus around the temple, and Jesus said this in verse 2. Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Boy, that just knocked all the wind out of their little tour they were given there to the Son of God. I mean, this temple had become an idol. And now Christ is saying it's going to cease. You know, sometimes we don't like the truth, and sometimes we can act like we can ignore it. But in Nebuchadnezzar's case, he wasn't going to change God's sovereign plan, or destiny, as we might call it. So Nebuchadnezzar tries, and he raises up this statue, but it's not like the one he saw in his dream. This guy is all gold. And it's typical of human nature to try and rewrite history, something more palatable. You know, people really don't want the truth, especially when it comes to spiritual matters. It's funny how we'll go to the doctor and we'll say, now, doc, you know, give it to me straight. Don't sugarcoat it. Just tell me, what's the deal here? And we'll want the same financially with our stock portfolio, if you have one, or whatever it might be. It's just like, tell it to me straight. But when it comes to spiritual matters, when it comes to a preacher, and a preacher tells it straight, it's like, nah, I don't like that. We want this smorgasbord kind of a thing. You know, we might want to pick and choose here. And we want this Burger King religion, I call it, where we can have it our way. You can have it your way, whatever your way might be. We don't want the cold, hard facts. We want to cherry pick. We want to take this part. We want heaven, but we don't want hell. We want the love of God, but we don't want the wrath of God. We want mercy, but we don't want justice and judgment. We want to pick and choose, as it were. And by the way, this is how cults are started. I was dealing with a Russellite recently, and you know, when Charles Taze Russell started the Jehovah's Witnesses, he didn't believe in a literal hell. And so he decided to start something that didn't include hell, and a New World Translation that didn't include hell. And you know, the bottom line is, you can deny the facts, and you can try and explain stuff away, and you can even try and rewrite the Bible, but it doesn't change things. God hath spoken. And it's all wishful thinking, and we're delusional at best if we think we can change the future. And here's Nebuchadnezzar. He thinks he can now kind of rewrite history. But God has already spoken. The future's been written. And so, to give you a little bit of background here to help understand what Nebuchadnezzar is really up to with this little rock festival here with the statue to boot and throwing in a little religion. When Nebuchadnezzar took back captives from Israel, he also had ransacked and brought back captives from places like Syria, Egypt, other pagan countries, even African countries. He brought back these nationals, if you will, with their indigenous religions. And now back there in Babylon, he's got this kind of mess on his hands. The religion came with these other people because people are incurably religious. You know, there's something that differentiates us from animals. You don't find animals having this desire inbuilt to worship. But there's something that is in man that God has put there. And so Nebuchadnezzar has this problem now. He has this smorgasbord of religions, and Babylon already had its own religion. In fact, the denomination I was saved out of, after I got saved out of it and I went back and I studied it, I was shocked at how much Babylonian paganism was really in it. It was a conglomeration of Judaism and Babylonian paganism and some Christianity thrown in there. And so Babylonian paganism, it goes way, 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 way back there. And now Nebuchadnezzar has this problem. He's got to unite all these people spiritually and try and get them on the same page. And by the way, there's something about that conformity, that unity. It's what secular humanists are even currently striving for right now. There's something in the mind of man that has to get everything together, and conformity is going to be a must in the last days with the Antichrist if he's going to pull off what he's going to pull off, if he's going to bring the whole world together. And really, those who are going to stand in the way of that whole agenda are the born-again Christians. It's us, whether we realize it or not. And there's this mindset, there's this irritation already amongst that crowd. It's like, would you guys just get with it? Would you guys just cooperate? And there's going to be ongoing pressure in the last days to conform. We need to understand that, to unite. And woe be to those who don't get on board. And the devil will use fear. The devil will use a false compassion. You know, if you really care, you would just get on board. You just cooperate. And so here's Nebuchadnezzar, and he had the world where he wanted them politically, but he wanted to unite them spiritually or religion-wise, because religion is far more stronger than politics. We don't realize this, but it actually is. You know, the Roman Empire was never conquered. It just kind of collapsed morally. It imploded from within. And as the Roman emperors were losing clout politically, they started to realize they could replace that spiritually. And so you have the rise of the Church of Rome. Religion is a powerful thing because God has wired us to worship. Never forget that. And so here's Nebuchadnezzar. He has to get everybody spiritually on the same page. And maybe he's tried diplomacy at this point. But now he's going to show his true colors. He's going to use force. And just know this, history always repeats itself because the devil does not have to be original. You know why? Because he just outlives each generation and then he repeats the same tactics. And people who have lived in years gone by are gone now. And so we find the devil using the same tactics. And back 600 BC now, Nebuchadnezzar is going to force people to worship this dumb image that he's made to try and bring about some unity and cement everyone together. So would everybody conform? That's the question here. Would they all get on board? Would they all embrace unity here? Well, you know, when it comes to stuff like this, bowing before some dumb image, it always seems absurd at first. In fact, back when Hitler was pulling what he was pulling, Goebbels, his propaganda minister, said that if you repeat a lie long enough, people will eventually buy in. They will believe it. And, you know, error can quite often start absurd. It normally does. But in time, you got this small minority and they grow. And as they grow, they get more vocal and pretty soon they get hostile. And by the way, things are, they're shaping up currently that really mirror this. There are some parallels that we can draw from this. There are some things going on even right now. How much in these last days will people march to the beat of the Pied Piper before they say, you know what, I'm sick of being a good little sheep here and I'm not going to go along with this thing here. You know, woe be unto those who don't get on board. And soon they will be pressured to. And I've watched this happen over the years with a number of things that are just plain wrong biblically. There are a number of things going on in our nation today that even a few decades ago were unthinkable. But it always starts out with a small voice and a small minority. And that little voice at that time is almost apologetic. It's almost, you know, quiet when it comes to issues like abortion because most people look at it in time gone by and say, what do you mean? You're going to dismember a child in his mother's womb and take him out in pieces? That's horrible. But you know, people today have gotten used to that. People today have gotten used to sodomy. People today are getting used to changing genders and now even socialism. Folks, when I first came to Fargo, we were still dealing with communism. I mean, 30 years ago, 30-some years ago. And then the wall fell, and it was like good riddance, and like it took 75 years to figure that thing out, that it doesn't work, it's a dumb idea. And people at that time were going, you know what, yeah, you know, communism's dumb. Socialism is dumb. We get it. But the last couple of elections, there's something growing, and at first it was like, are they serious? Are they serious? Yes, they're serious. And now others are getting on board, and they're getting serious as well. And you've got the foolish buying into it, because the one thing we never learn from history is that we never learn from history. How dumb are we? You have people risking their lives trying to get into America. Stop and think about this. Fleeing countries that are all messed up due to bad philosophy, things like socialism. And now we're trying to march in where they came crawling out, and we haven't learned it doesn't work. Anything contrary to this book and philosophy does not work. You say, where do people get their philosophies? They just pick them out of thin air. That's the bottom line. I mean, if you really stop and you think it through, it's just all opinion standards. It's all just what's right with them. You know, the Bible says this, there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You say, well, why is that? Because those ways are void of divine truth, our Creator's instruction manual. We're not following the instruction manual. There are a lot of folks, they are following their heart. And Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So you have people picking philosophies out of thin air, basically jumping on some bandwagon which seems right to them, and they decide they're going to change the world with their philosophies, and then they start out irritated with those who don't embrace these ideas, off-the-wall ideas. You know, and as an ungodly, unbiblical movement grows, it goes from irritation at first to intolerance. Intolerance for those who don't get on board. And then that intolerance turns to persecution. And before the thing's over with, heads are rolling. And so you have these three Hebrew young men here, and they're condemned to a horrible death. They will be, to be thrown into this fiery furnace because they're not willing to worship this dumb image. You know that will worship in time becomes force worship. As these things unfold here, and American liberties have been lost one inch at a time. If we're students of history, we find that they're lost one inch at a time because the devil never stops pushing for one more inch. And he's patient, and he will take a nation down one inch at a time. And when we kick God out of society and schools out of the back in the 60s and places like that, we have taken an awful dive in so many ways. And it's happened so slowly, we haven't seen it. And now we have a government that's dictating the lives of people more than ever. And we've given up those liberties one inch at a time. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they can't go along with this. As the chapter opens, we find Nebuchadnezzar's made this image in the plain of Dura. And all these judges and counselors and royalty and elite have been invited to it. And the charge has been made that when you hear the music, you're to fall down and worship this thing. In verse number 4, then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear this music, you would worship this thing." Now let me just stop right here and interject something here about the power of music. The power of music. You know, I've got a good friend, Brother Fry, Bruce Fry, who was a rising Nashville star at one time. And him and I have had that talk, and he said, those who say that music is amoral are crazy. Ah meaning no, moral meaning really no morality. It's not good or it's not bad. He said they're absolutely crazy. He said music is a powerful, powerful thing, and it is. And the devil will use music to work the emotions. And in fact, the devil understands music better, far better than any of us do. We read this about Lucifer in Ezekiel 28. God says to him, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was thy covering. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created." The tabret speaks of percussion. We get our word tambourine from that. The pipe speaks of a tubing or a wind instrument. And the Bible hints that the devil has incredible musical ability. In fact, he may have been the leader of heaven's orchestra. He may have been the front man of heaven's band, whatever we want to call him here. The devil knows how to use music. Never forget that. Music can be a delightful thing as a Christian. Music can be a dangerous thing because music wields a lot of power. Far more than we give the devil credit for. In fact, there are rock stars, and I've read some of these testimonies, and they'll attest to the fact that they have written songs that they say, "I don't know how that song got written. It was freaky. It was weird. It was like my pen was just moving across the page here, and something was helping me." I'm telling you, I don't have to wonder what it was. Music was originally created by God to be beautiful. And I don't know who it was, but somebody well said that music hath charms to calm the savage breast. And it really can. And we see that with King Saul back in 1 Samuel there. David on the harp there and how powerful that was. There's something powerful about music. It can be a tremendous blessing. It can work up the nervous system if it's the wrong kind of music. You know, I've seen people come out of rock concerts and it's just... Or even seen at ball games, people get into some kind of a whipped up condition because music will do that. You know, it's used on television programs and movies all the time. And you can be watching A Little House on the Prairie and the tears start flowing. You don't even realize there's some music in the background. You can hear music on a rifleman and it's suspenseful and all of a sudden, ooh, and music will set our emotions on edge immediately because it's a powerful, powerful thing. The only question behind music is who's behind it? Who's behind it? You know, we have a slogan at Heaven 88.7. We call it God-honoring music. And you say, well, isn't that a given? Well, no, not God's not behind all music. In fact, the devil is behind a lot of music. Music was designed to bring glory to God. I was blessed by the music tonight. I was blessed by the special the other night with the ladies there. It was a heartwarming thing, and it turns your heart heavenward. But music, the wrong kind, can turn a Christian's heart away from God. And I've seen that happen. You know, I'm thinking of a pastor's wife who was listening to Christian radio in her town, but unbeknownst to her, the Christian radio station was changing. And so she was just listening along with it. And one day her preacher husband came home and said, what are you listening to? And he thought it was a rock station. And she goes, oh, this is Christian radio. And he goes, really? And she had gotten numb to it at that point. And he challenged her. He said, you know what? Don't listen to that for a month. And at the end of that month, turn it back on and tell me what you think. Well, you can tell what happened. She didn't listen to it. She got kind of resensitized in that month and turned it on at the end of the month and said, I was listening to that. It can take you down. It can take you in one inch at a time. It is a powerful, powerful thing. So Nebuchadnezzar decides to get the boys and the band together and to have this rock concert, if you will. And we find out it affects the people to the extent that they're actually falling down and worshiping, because music will do that. It'll do something to you internally. It affects me. It affects me. And honestly, Hitler even used music to his advantage masterfully around the time before World War II to whip a crowd into a military frenzy. And it even trickled down into churches in Germany. It put them in a very warring mood. It's like a drug. And it's no coincidence here that Nebuchadnezzar is using music to get the people cranked up, because the devil is no stranger to music. He is an expert in music. And it's been the downfall of many a young person when they got into the wrong type of music, because I believe music's an integral part of the corruption of a society and its youth and the minds of civilization. And I believe that the rebellion and the sexual revolution of the 60s was definitely tied to its music, because morals follow music. Never forget that. And in fact, we find that in Exodus chapter 2, Moses goes up on top of Mount Sinai to get the law. And as he's up there, the people strip and they begin to dance and they play this really weird music. And in Exodus 32, Joshua said unto Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. And Moses said, it is the noise of them that sing, do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh or near unto the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, and here they are listening to the wrong kind of music, and you see how it affected them. Wrong music and carnal behavior really go hand in hand. And music has a powerful effect. So Nebuchadnezzar is going to get this crowd ready here by his music. In verse 7, it says, therefore at that time when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. You see what this effect had on them. Their will, I believe, was partially melted here. And the restraint was somewhat thrown to the wind. There is a home for unwed, pregnant young girls, teenage girls, a pregnancy center for unwed pregnant teens in Chicago, the outskirts of Chicago, that takes in these young ladies who are pregnant, these teenage girls that are pregnant. And the director of it, the observation over the years, said it was staggering how many of these young ladies got pregnant right after a rock concert, the night of a rock concert. Is there a connection? I think so. Now, back to Nebuchadnezzar's little dedication for this giant idol. He required worship. It's mandatory worship here. And that's what you see when the ungodly get in control. They tell you how you're going to worship. They call the shots. And, you know, I find it odd that there's a crowd today that poses as being for everybody's rights. But when they get the upper hand, when they get the power, there's a glaring hypocrisy. When they get the control, the rights of God-fearing Bible believers go out the door. And it's happened before. You know, our neighbors to the north no longer have the freedom to teach what this Bible has to say about the act of sodomy. That hits pretty close to home, doesn't it? And you say, well, that couldn't happen here. It's a matter of time, folks. It's a matter of time. They're always... is this claim to be for the rights of the minorities and the underdogs. But when that group gets strong enough, it's a matter of time with depraved human nature before Christians are the ones who are gagged. And we're told you can't talk like that anymore. And the day is coming when we will not have our say if the Lord will tarry. It will be illegal. It will be illegal. Now, we are to comply with government. Don't get me wrong. But whenever government clashes with God, we have no choice. We go with God. We go with God's word. And really, it's hard to say how rough it's going to get before we get out of here. Here's the godless. They're going to have Daniel thrown in the lion's den. They're going to have these three Hebrew children thrown in the fiery furnace. The heathen had Jeremiah thrown down a well. They had Isaiah sawn asunder. How rough will it get before the Lord comes back? So these three Hebrew children take their stand. They nicely refused to bow, and the command was given. In verse number 8, it says, wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They say, O kingy, didn't you command that everybody's supposed to fall down and worship this image? And he goes, yes, I did. Well, they tattle on those three, and in verse number 12, they say, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the provinces of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image, which thou hast set up. And so they say, there's these three outsiders. They're not Chaldeans. They were brought here. They're not really one of us. And they tattle on them. They tattle on them. Now, in our home growing up, we didn't allow tattling. And I grew up in a home that didn't allow tattling. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, tattling is the intent to get somebody in trouble. And that's what they're trying to do here. It's a holier-than-thou, pious, self-righteous attitude that defames somebody else and makes them look bad. So these Chaldeans are trying to get brownie points. They remind me of Nellie on Little House on the Prairie. Remember Nellie? There's some Nellies in this world. I've seen that over the years here. And they say there's these certain Jews. It's kind of said with contempt here. Here's the rub. These guys are Jews. And these three were over the ones who were telling on them. They're trying to get these three in trouble and get them killed, really. And we find here that there are always going to be those who don't like God's people. We read in Acts 5:29, Peter and the apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. As believers, we cannot cave in. These three did not cave in. And they had a principle to live by. And again, if we're violating the law, if we're speeding when we shouldn't be, we deserve the ticket. That's justice. That's of God. If legitimate laws are being broken, there's a place for authority. But if the government starts telling me how I'm going to teach my kids or teach my grandchildren, then we ought to obey God rather than men. At that point, government is out of its jurisdiction. If government says that you can't preach the truths of the Bible, God's word, they're out of their jurisdiction. If government says we're going to force you to pay for wicked, ungodly, immoral issues with your tax dollars, they've crossed the line. They have no business doing that. If government says we will pressure you to take our mark or implant, they've crossed the line. They've crossed the line. And folks, these are issues that are coming our way, and the rumblings are out there, and it's getting more evident all the time. And so we better be thinking ahead. You know, I've often wondered how long we'll be enjoying our facilities here and the freedom that we have to assemble in this building. It could get pretty rough before this thing is over. And a tiny minority can grow into a majority in the future and demand their way. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 4, the Bible says, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." There's always going to be that crowd that poo-poos Christian behavior. And it's really just conviction quite often. The life of a Christian can often cause them to feel guilt. And so if you would live like them, it will ease their conscience. But here's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they graciously refuse to bow down before this devilish idol. And so here's these Chaldeans calling on them, or telling on them. And I'm kind of wondering how they knew that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't bowing down if they were supposed to be bowing down. They should have gotten called out on that. You know, when we used to have devotions, sometimes one or two of our kids wouldn't be praying while we were praying, and another kid would tell on them. And you'd say, "Well, how did you know? Didn't you have your eyes closed?" And so here's these guys telling on these three Hebrew people. And I know already they were suspecting that they wouldn't bow down. So they had their eye on them here, wondering, will they? You know, the world is just bothered somehow by the life, by the testimony of a Christian. Because light irritates darkness. It always has. You know, in John 3, Jesus says, "Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." Christ also said this, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." And so if our light is shining the way it ought to be, that's an irritant. Have you ever gotten a pebble in your shoe or a grain of sand in your eye? It doesn't take much, but it's an irritant. So here's Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the world. He had thousands of people at this gathering, and they're all bowing down, but there's three who aren't. And you would have thought, well, that's not bad odds. I'll leave that alone. But he couldn't be content. And in verse 13, it says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." And then they brought these men before the king. Now, here's the message. What would we have done at that point? We're standing before the king of the world, and he is ticked. He's got this furnace going over there. And at this point, you've kind of pushed the envelope a little bit. And you could say, well, you know, I didn't think anyone would be watching. And, you know, maybe it is time to recant and just back off. It's not worth it. No reason to make a big stink about it here. But if I could connect a couple of dots for us, in the very next chapter, I believe that Nebuchadnezzar gets saved. We'll get at it later. But I also believe that if these three had caved in at this moment, it is doubtful that Nebuchadnezzar would have really embraced the God of the Hebrews and gotten saved. And so I believe their stand helped lead to the salvation of Nebuchadnezzar. Folks, there's a lot riding on us taking our stand. There's a lot riding on us not caving in. We're living in some days where Christ says, will I find any faith when I come back again? And I think the salvation of others is riding on us taking a gracious stand. I'm not talking about being abrasive or obnoxious, but there comes a time to take a stand. We do it kindly. The Bible says, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." But there are just some things that we can't embrace. You know, as a Christian over the years, I've been invited to a number of infant baptisms. This is just a slice of life. And I just nicely decline. I don't make a big stink about it. But I can't condone something that it flies in the face of the Word of God. Water doesn't wash sin away. Water doesn't make us a child of God. There are a lot of things that we just can't be part of. We decline nicely. We try to have a winsome personality, but we cannot cave in. You know, Paul said, "I made all things to all men that I might by all means save some," but without compromise, without compromise. When we compromise, folks, it sends an unspoken message, whether we realize it or not. You say, "But if I compromise, it might open the door for me to witness later." That's not true. Compromise confuses people. It confuses people. In fact, when you compromise, now you've given them arsenal to speak evil of you. I mean, they take a step back and they say, "Wait a minute, you compromised back there when I thought you were one of them born-again Christians.
But now you're doing like we're doing. You're no different than me. I don't need what you have. And we've confused people. Compromise confuses the unsaved. That's the folly of new evangelicalism. It's so watered down. The bar has been so lowered that any lost person can get over it and think they're saved. Don't blow an opportunity to witness later by compromising. You know, it took nearly 30 years for my parents to get saved. I prayed for them all during that time, but there were so many opportunities for me to compromise, and I did not do that. I did not do that. In the Bible, we find a fellow by the name of Nicodemus who compromised, at least for a time, and he tried to take his stand on this council that he had no business being on after he got saved, and they blasted him. We find another man who helped Nicodemus embalm the body of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea. And in John 19, it says, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take the body of Jesus." You know, we find here a couple of men who caved in because they feared man. And the Bible says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be saved." You know, the night I got saved, I was capitulating after I'd gotten saved. I asked the pastor, "Can I still be a born-again Christian and be a member of this church I've been a part of all my life?" He looked at me and he didn't give me an answer, but he said something so wise and I've never forgotten it. He said, "After 20 years, where was that religion taking you?" I thought for a moment, I had my answer. I had my answer. I was almost ensnared, but I decided that night not to fear man. You know, I like the second half of the verse, "But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be saved." If you have a situation and you're tempted to capitulate, just trust God with it. "Whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be saved." Just trust God with the outcome. Well, I got to close, but here's these three Hebrew lads, and they had everything to lose. I mean, they're the vice president of the land, they're the treasurer, they're secretary, whatever they had high-ranking jobs, and they needed to make a living too. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, "Fellas, I'm going to give you another chance. I'm going to strike up the band again, and this time you better bow down." And they say in so many words, "Well, we don't have to think about it. We can't. We won't." And they said, "Our God will save us." Now that's a faith I'd have a hard time embracing. But they went on and they said, but even if he doesn't," now that's my kind of faith a little bit more, "even if he doesn't, we can't do this. We can't compromise. We can't do that. If these three Hebrew lads could do it in 600 BC, can you and I in the 21st century do it?" I close with a couple of quick verses. Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Folks, as these last days wind down, there's going to be a great temptation to cave in. Christ said, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Folks, let's not dip the banner. Let's be like these three Hebrew lads. Let's not cave in. God give us the grace to stand tall, to keep the banner high in these last days, and to finish strong for the cause of Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.